Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, as we continue in our series and studying the gospel according to John. And we're in chapter 12, and still have a little ways to go. We'll get a little farther today in chapter 12. Today we're going to talk about the Son of Man lifted up. Now, we're in the portion of John that many times we hear preached and spoken about at the time of the Resurrection Sunday and the week before when Christ was crucified on the cross. So it may seem a little unusual to do this in this time of the year, but you know, the way it works around here, we're going through a book, and if we come to a certain passage of Scripture that has to do with one of the holidays, we just go right through it anyway. And yes, it's a story. It's always a story that can be read and talked about and studied any time of the year and be a blessing to us, because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's cross for your sins and for mine. Now, if you're like me, in a sense, you hate to trouble someone on your behalf. Maybe you've got a little problem or something, but you don't want to bother anybody, and you don't want to ask for any help, or you don't want to inconvenience another person unless it's just absolutely necessary. Well, there is one instance I think I'm grateful that another person was troubled on my behalf. I'm not glad that he was troubled, but I am glad that he was willing to be troubled for me when I didn't even know that I needed help. Now, I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the thought of going to the cross to bear my sins caused him to say here in John chapter 12 and verse 27. He said, "Now is my soul troubled." Now is my soul troubled. You and I were the cause of Jesus' trouble. And as he states it here, he came for the very purpose of being troubled by being lifted up on the cross to die for our sins. Now we're in the last week here of Jesus' life before he was crucified. He is in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. Some of the Greeks were seeking Jesus, which caused him to say in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That hour was the hour of the cross. The gospel would now go out from Israel to all peoples. And as Paul explains in Romans chapter 11, Israel's rejection of their Messiah resulted in the good news going out to the Gentiles as well. Now, the main theme here of our text is the uplifting of Christ, by which Jesus meant, as John explains in verse 33, it's talking about the death, Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus used the same term as he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 14, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He used it again in John chapter 8, verse 28. "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Now, usually the verb lifted up means to exalt someone. And I think John wants us to see that as part of the meaning here, maybe a double meaning. Jesus being lifted up on the cross, which was ultimate in shame. It resulted in his being, though, exalted as the Savior of the world. It resulted in God's glory and Satan's defeat. The cross became the watershed, so to speak, event in human history, and it's the turning point in your history as well, I trust, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. So how do you respond to Christ being lifted up on the cross this morning? How do you respond to that? Well, how you respond determines your eternal destiny. And so the message here is Christ being lifted up on the cross should cause us to believe in him while you still have time. Now I want us to see four aspects of Christ being lifted up on the cross. First of all, there is the anguish. The anguish of Christ being lifted up was because he would bear God's wrath for our sins. Verse 27 again says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause I came unto this hour." And as Jesus thought about the approaching hour when he who knew no sin would become sin on our behalf, his soul is deeply troubled. And this causes him to ask a hypothetical question here, so to speak. And he says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is that what I need to say? Well, it's a similar to his agony in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, excuse me, when he prayed in Luke chapter 22, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." But then he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And here he adds in John chapter 12, he goes on to say after verse 27, he says, "But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And here we look into the deep mystery of the two natures of Jesus Christ. Being one with the Father from all of eternity, he had never experienced even one split second break of their perfect fellowship. As a sinless man, his time on earth was marked by that same unbroken fellowship. But when he went to the cross, there was that humanly incomprehensible moment when he cried out, as we read in Matthew chapter 27, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And at that moment, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he bore that awful punishment of God's wrath that you and I have deserved. And that's why Jesus' soul was troubled as he thought about the cross. Consider three applications here. Number one, the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification by faith alone means that our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us the instant that we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We stand totally forgiven, and the righteousness and righteous before God, not because of the works that we have done, but because Jesus' blood and righteousness have been imputed to our account through faith alone. And because Jesus was troubled for our sins on the cross, we don't need to be troubled on judgment day. He bore all of our guilt on the cross so that we can enjoy peace with God. There's not only the doctrine of justification, but there's the love of our Savior. Since our sins caused our loving Savior so much anguish and pain, we should hate our sin. We should hate our sin so much that we fight every day to kill that sin and to not sin. All too often we flirt with our sins, or we try to manage our sins. But you can't flirt or manage an enemy that seeks to kill you. Be like our country trying to flirt with or manage the Islamic extremists who want to either convert us or kill us. The only way to deal with that ominous threat is to fight it to its death. And the only way to deal with your sins is to put them to death by the Holy Spirit's power. So you have the doctrine of justification, you have the love of our Savior, and thirdly, you have the purpose of God's glory. Now, when you're struggling with powerful emotions sometimes, and sometimes we have feelings and emotions that overcome us, things that we struggle with, maybe it's sin in our lives. We need to submit our thinking to the purpose that God has, and that is to glorify him. The Lord was our example. Yes, Jesus had human feelings, even though he was free from all sin. And here he honestly expresses his revulsion at the thought of the cross, but he quickly admits or submits to the will and the glory of God. I think we should do the same. If you're facing a difficult trial, or you're overwhelmed with powerful feelings so that you don't even know what to pray sometimes, you can always pray, Father, glorify thy name. You see, your aim, my aim, like Jesus' aim, should be to glorify the Father in all that we do. You know, sometimes, though, we don't even think that way. Many times we don't think that. You know, we go through a trial or there's a sin or something that's really getting on us, and we say, you know, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to deal with this? How am I going to work this out? When we should be saying, Lord, Father in heaven, glorify thy name. That should be our aim. That should be our purpose. The Psalms offers a lot of help here. Often David was overwhelmed, as we've studied the life of David in our Sunday school class for the number of weeks now. We find that David was overwhelmed with anxiety, with fear, with despair. Those are all kind of real feelings that each one of us have in life, aren't they? And some of them were life-threatening situations, and his enemies were hot on his trail and threatening his life. But he honestly poured out his complaint to God, and he cried in Psalm 57 and verse 11, Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. So you can be honest with your feelings before God as long as you submit to his purpose to be glorified through it all as you endure them for Jesus' sake. We need to follow our Savior's example, who felt such powerful anguish as he faced the cross. There's not only the anguish of Christ being lifted up, but a second aspect of Christ being lifted up, and that is the aim. We've already spoken of this here in this first point, but I want to emphasize the aim of Christ being lifted up was to glorify the Father. Look at verse 28. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him, and Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, why did Christ die? I would suspect that most answers would be something like this. Christ died to save us from our sins. It's true. That's correct. But it isn't the main reason. The main reason that Christ died, he died first and foremost to glorify the Father. Jesus was willing to endure the awful agony of the cross in order to glorify the Father's name. The cross showed the angels and the principalities in heavenly places, along with the whole world, the unfathomable riches of love and grace of God. And Jesus was willing to bear that horrible punishment because he loved us even while we were yet sinners. And Christ, or the cross, also displayed God's infinite holiness and justice. He could not just brush away our sins without a penalty being paid. His righteous wrath had to be poured out on sinners. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. And that penalty is either on you or on Jesus, because we've trusted in him. And through the cross, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, verse 28 says, a voice came from heaven. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, God had glorified his name through Jesus' life and his ministry up to that point, and he would be glorified again through his death and resurrection and ascension, and eventually in his second coming in glory. But then in verse 29, people try to explain hearing that voice. People says, well, it thundered. Others said, well, the angel spake to him. Now this verse, I think, illustrates to us what John will explain later in verses 37 through 40, the spiritual blindness of those who reject Christ. But some kind of wanted to take a naturalistic approach to the voice from heaven, saying, well, it had thundered. Others wanted to take a spiritual approach, saying that an angel had spoken to Jesus. But you know, I think in both cases, they missed the point. They missed the point that God the Father, was authenticating Jesus and his ministry. And then verse 30 adds, Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. There are three times in Jesus' ministry that the Father spoke out of heaven. It was first at his baptism, then at the transfiguration, and this is the third area here, or the third time. Each time, we find that God the Father endorses Jesus and his ministry. Now, Jesus didn't need the Father's approval, but because he knew that he always had it, the voice was for the sake of those who heard it. They should have realized that God set his seal of approval on Jesus. And you may wonder, how could the voice from heaven have been for the sake of the crowd if they couldn't understand it? Well, I take it to be similar to Jesus' admonition in Matthew 11:15, where he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if Jesus' hearers would ask God to open their ears and give them a heart to obey, they would know the truth. And yet, tragically, most of them shrugged off Jesus' words and they missed their Messiah. Folks, it's no different today. God has spoken very clearly through his word. He has given testimony to Jesus as the only Savior. And yet someone explains Christianity in a completely naturalistic term, like those who said it thundered, while others launch off into some mystical spirituality, like those who said the angel had spoken to Jesus. But both sides miss God's testimony of his Son and to his Son. They don't have spiritual ears to hear. And even as God speaks so very clearly. So we've seen the anguish of Christ being lifted up because he would bear God's wrath for our sins. The aim of his being lifted up was to glorify the Father. Thirdly, notice the aftermath. The aftermath of Christ being lifted up. The aftermath of Christ being lifted up was that the world is judged, Satan be cast out, and Jesus will draw all people to himself. Look at verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Here in these verses, Jesus elaborates on the aftermath or the results of the cross. The world is judged. Satan will be cast out. All men will be drawn to Jesus. Now, at first glance, these do not seem to be true. The world has gone on in its sinful ways for thousands and thousands of years without judgment. Satan seems to be alive and well today as well, doesn't he? And obviously, not all people are being drawn to Jesus. So what does Jesus mean here? Well, first of all, he means the world is judged. In one sense, the world has been under judgment since Adam's sin. Except for Jesus, every person born in this world has been born into sin. Under God's wrath, headed for eternal condemnation unless God's grace breaks into his life. But the death of Christ represents a decisive judgment on this sinful world. Now, I understand this to mean that now that Jesus has come, he is the absolute standard of judgment. He is the light to which people either come for salvation or run from because they love their sin. And the purpose of the light is not to cast shadows, but light inevitably does cast shadows. And Jesus' purpose for coming was not to judge the world, but to save the world. But his coming drew a line that divides all people. What people do with Jesus determines their eternal destiny. As John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth on him he that believeth not is condemned already, because he that hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Jewish leaders thought that they were judging Jesus by crucifying him. But rejecting Jesus, they pronounced judgment upon themselves. Even so today, people judge themselves by how they judge Jesus. And if they trust in him as their Savior and as their Lord, they will be saved. But if they ignore him or demote him to being just a great religious teacher, they do so at their own condemnation. 1 John 5:9-10 makes it very clear. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so here we find the first aspect of the aftermath of Christ being lifted up is that the world is judged. Secondly, Satan will be cast out. Now, when he says the prince of this world in verse 31, he's referring to Satan. And the cross seemed to be a victory for Satan. But in actuality, it was a moment of his defeat, because Christ triumphed over death and sin. Now, Satan is active today, as Paul shows us when he says we're to put on the full armor of God so we can withstand Satan's attacks in Ephesians chapter 6. Peter warns us that the devil prowls about, seeking to whom he may devour through the trials and through the persecution. And my understanding of Revelation chapter 20 is that Satan is not bound now, but he will be bound during most of the millennium. Yet, at the end of time, he will be released briefly to deceive the nations, and then his final judgment will come, and when he is cast into the lake of fire forever. But Jesus' death and resurrection sealed Satan's doom. He is now a defeated foe in the sense that through the gospel, the worst sinners can be delivered from his domain of darkness and be transferred to Christ's kingdom of light. And because of the cross, Satan can no longer successfully accuse those who are in Christ. And through the cross, Jesus robs Satan of the power of death, so that we who believe are freed from the fear of death. And we can resist the devil and overcome him through Christ's victory on the cross. A third aspect of the aftermath of Christ being lifted up is that Jesus is drawing people to himself. Now, sometimes preachers will use the words here in verse 32 to mean that, you know, if we exalt Christ, if we lift him up, then God will draw people to himself. Again, that's true. John, I think, probably intended a double meaning. But in verse 33, John makes it very clear that by being lifted up, Jesus primarily was referring to him being lifted up on the cross. His death on the cross will draw all men to himself. But what does that mean? Obviously, not even close to the majority of people who have ever lived since the cross have been drawn to Jesus. Well, the context will help us to interpret this. The Greeks have come to Philip asking to see Jesus. And at this point, Jesus announces that the hour has come for him to be glorified. And part of his glory is that after the cross, the gospel will now go out into all the world. And so by all men, Jesus does not mean all without exception, but he means all without distinction. As Paul put it, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Does not matter what your color is, what your ethnic background is, who you are, Christ died for every one of us. The word "draw" here is the same word that Jesus used in John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, this points to the fact that people do lack the spiritual ability to come to Jesus unless God works in there to open their blind eyes, to soften their hearts. And we pray that God will do that in the hearts and lives of our loved ones, our neighbors, the people that we live with in our community, the people that we have our missionaries minister to. We pray that God the Father, God the Holy Ghost will work in the hearts of people to draw them to Jesus. As he said in John 6:36, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." We've seen the anguish of Christ being lifted up on the cross because he would bear God's wrath for our sins. The aim of his being lifted up was to glorify the Father. The aftermath of his being lifted up was that the world would be judged, Satan was cast out, and Jesus would draw all people to himself. Fourthly, finally, the appeal. The appeal of Christ being lifted up is that we should believe in him while there is still time. We notice this in verses 34 through 36. "The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' And then Jesus said unto them, 'Yet a little while is the light with you? Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light.'" Now, by the term appeal, I don't mean in the sense that something's attractive or pleasing or interesting. That's really appealing to me. I mean it in the sense of an earnest request, an appeal to you. And that's what Jesus is doing to us. He's appealing to us. He's requesting with us. He's pleading with us. We should understand the crowd's response here in verse 34 is to a defiant challenge. It's not a sincere question. There "we" and "thou" are emphatic, pitting them against Jesus. And they answer, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Apparently they understood Jesus' words about being lifted up referred to his death. Their challenge to Jesus could have been based on several scriptures. Psalm 110 and verse 4 says that the Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 says the Son of Man will receive an eternal kingdom. It's interesting that Jesus did not call himself the Son of Man when he referred to being lifted up. But perhaps the crowd had heard him say that his hour had come, the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so they were connecting the dots. Jesus, realizing that the answering of their question would not get to the root of their problem. If their problem had been theological, Jesus would have replied, "Well, haven't you read Isaiah 53 about the Messiah dying for his people's sins? Haven't you read Psalm 22 about Messiah's death? Or haven't you read Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 where it says the Messiah shall be cut off?" But the Jews' problem was not theological, it was moral. It's a heart problem. They were walking in spiritual and moral darkness. And so Jesus replies here in verses 35 and 36, yet a little while the light is with you, walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. I want you to notice here that Jesus emphasizes light five times. He is the light of the world, but in a few days he would be gone. They had a narrow window of opportunity to give up their preconceived notions about the Messiah being a political savior and to act on the truth that he had given them about himself. But that truth centered on the fact that they were sinners. They were walking in darkness. They needed to come to Jesus as the light, which implied turning from their sins. The main issue was, and it still is this morning, while you have light, believe in the light that you may be the children of the light. And let me conclude this morning with three applications. Number one, I think we need to be careful how we ask questions of the Lord. Don't be like the Jews who challenged Jesus defiantly. When they came to Christ, their minds were already made up. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so they missed the light who was standing right there in front of them. No, when we come to Christ and maybe we have a question, we need to be submissive. We need to be prayerful. We need to have a heart that's ready to obey the truth. They said, we have heard out of the law. They were basing their response on Scripture. You have read, you can read and have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. You know what? You can read the Bible every day of the year. You can get through the Bible reading plan. You can even memorize the Bible, but you can still miss the point. Be careful. That leads to a second conclusion, that is, believe in Christ while you can. There is an urgency about the message you've just heard. This is January 22nd, 2017. Tomorrow's January 23rd, maybe too late. The second half of verse 36 says that after Jesus spoke these things, he went away and he hid himself from them. And that's a great tragedy to have Jesus withdraw from you, because today is the day of salvation. And then thirdly, be willing to let God change you by confronting your sins. I've seen Christians who love to debate theology. They like to talk about Bible all day long, but they don't allow the light of God's Word to confront their own sin. So again, while it's good to gain more theological light, we need to focus on living by that light that we have. We need to come to God's Word with prayer. Lord, where do I need to change? Change? Me? Need to change? Yes. I think every one of us here today would have to say, there's some things I need to work on in my life. And I need to come to God's Word willing to obey it. And maybe change if necessary. The Son of Man lifted up. The anguish, the aim, the aftermath, and the appeal. And he's appealing to us today. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, the appeal is to you to come today while you can. If you know Christ, let God work in your heart and your life, and let his death, burial, and resurrection have an effect on your everyday life. Are you living for him? Let's pray. Father in heaven,